Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would speak. You would speak through the pages of Scripture, that you would speak by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would speak to our souls. Lord, help us to see our need. And Lord, help us to see how you speak to it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I hate Montana. More specifically, I hate the University of Montana. More specifically still, I hate the University of Montana football team. The Grizzlies. The Grizz. Can't stand those guys. Now let me explain. Most of you know that I'm a big fan of the UNI Panthers. One of my bucket list dreams in life is to see them win a national championship in their division of the football, NCAA football. And UNI is traditionally a very good football team. In fact, in 2005, they made the national championship game. I was there. They lost by 5 points on a defensive fumble return in the fourth quarter. But one of the real bugaboos for UNI has been the Montana Grizzlies. We're 0-5 against them. Four of those losses have come in the playoffs. I remember in 2001, I thought UNI had one of its best teams ever, but they had to go to Montana to play in the semifinals. And it was cold. There was snow on the ground. There's some 20,000 farmhands and woodsmen, you know, come down out of the hills. And they're throwing snowballs on the field. They beat us 38-0, and four of our guys got arrested afterwards for getting in an altercation with fans. It's a tough place to play. So this last fall, when you and I ended the season ranked number 2 in the nation, and somehow inexplicably we had to go to Montana to play our quarterfinal game, I knew it wasn't going to be good. And it wasn't. We got beat 41-10, and it wasn't even that close. I hate Montana. Now, I have to say, I mean that strictly in a sports sense. ESPN writer Bill Simmons talks about something he calls sports hate. You know, he says, one of the fun things about being a sports fan is that there are certain teams, you know, or even sometimes certain players that you just like to root against, you know, that you're actively hoping will do poorly, that your team will beat. I'm pretty sure that when UNI finally does get its national championship, and we will, we're going to have to beat Montana to get there, and when we do, that'll be that much sweeter. But of course, there's a huge difference between sports hate and actual hate. Right? I actually know some people from Montana. They're pretty nice people. One of my best friends is from Montana. If I actually met a player or a coach from the Montana Grizzlies, it's not like I'd key their car or something. I'd probably shake their hand and say, you know, you guys really have our number, don't you? In that sense, hate is a terribly strong word. There are some things, though, for which hate is not too strong a word. Take child abuse, for example. When I hear about some kid that's being taken advantage of, being beaten by people who are responsible for his or her welfare, I don't think hate's too strong a word. Our murder. The news reports talking about, you know, some serial killer out somewhere trapping people, torturing them, killing them. The feeling I have is it's hate. Genocide. Some dictator, some political group takes over some country. There's some other group, you know, that looks different or talks different or belongs to a different tribe, and they just start wiping them out. My initial reaction is a feeling of hate. Not sports hate, real hate, actual hate, real blood boiling in my veins. I want to see justice done, vindictive and angry hate. Hate is a real emotion, and it happens to us. We feel it. And the question is, what does the Bible have to say about hate? The psalm we're going to look at this morning is Psalm 137, and it's a psalm that gives voice to hate. And I've got to warn you, it's not pretty. Here's what it says, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is he who repays you for what you have done. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Like I said, this isn't pretty. Those last couple of lines, that's hard to swallow. It's hard to believe something like this is written in our Bibles. I've been calling this series of Psalms, sermons from the Psalms, I've been calling it Life Songs. I've been saying that the Psalms deal with the real nitty-gritty issues of life. The Psalms aren't just pretty sentimental poetry, you know, describing the ideal spiritual life. They deal with real issues like fear, sadness, loss, sometimes joy, hope, praise, sometimes anger. So I chose Psalm 137 just kind of to demonstrate that. I've been saying, you know, the Psalms cover the spectrum of human emotions. Well, here's another example. This is probably not a psalm you've ever heard preached on before. I can tell you I've never preached on it before. But there it is. Right on the pages of our Bibles. This is what is known as an imprecatory psalm. An imprecation is like a curse. It's calling upon God to come in judgment against evil. At least 18 psalms contain an imprecation. Some are quite bloodthirsty, in fact, though none are quite as bone-chilling as this. And the question is, what do we, who follow a man who tells us to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek, what do we make of something like this? What do we do with the passages which clamor for God to break the teeth of the wicked, or our wish that the children of our enemies would become orphans? Psalms like this have been a sticky issue for the church over the years. Several Christian traditions, you know, you realize several Christian traditions regularly read or sing the Psalms as a part of their worship service. Right? And yet, some have chosen to leave verses like Psalm 137:9 out of their hymnals. The Catholic Church, for example, something called the Liturgy of the Hours. If you go to Mass every morning and you do the Liturgy of the Hours, within 4 weeks you will read through the entire Psalter. Except for in 1970, as a part of Vatican II, as they were moving from Latin services towards actually doing services in the vernacular of the country in which they were located, they rewrote the Liturgy of the Hours, and they left at least two psalms out entirely, and verses, portions of psalms like this. 15% of the Bible, not the Bible, the psalms, 15% of the psalms they left out. The Pope at the time said this. He said, some few of the psalms and verses which are somewhat harsh in tone have been omitted, especially because of the difficulties that were foreseen from their use in vernacular celebration. In other words, they figured if, you know, before they did all the services in Latin, so it didn't really matter what they said or read because nobody knew what they were saying. But they said, if we're going to actually read the Psalms and people are going to know what we're saying, we can't talk about throwing babies to the ground. And so they left it out. And I'm not picking on the Catholic Church here. Psalms like this are left out of a lot of hymnals. One preacher calls them psalmectomies. It's like an amputation that's being performed on the Bible. And who can blame them? How do you talk about How do you include a verse that says we're going to seize your infants and dash them on the rock? How do you fit that into a worship service? Our tradition struggles with it as well. Some of you grew up in the Christian Reformed Church. And as such, you'd be familiar with the Blue Psalter Hymnal. The Psalter Hymnal takes all of the psalms and sets them to music, all 150 of them. So I had Mary look up in the Blue Psalter Hymnal. I had her look up Psalm 137 to see what they did with it. They left Psalm 137 in to their credit, but they softened it quite a bit. Here's how their last verse reads. It says, "Remember, Lord, the dreadful day of Zion's cruel overthrow. How happy he who shall repay the bitter hatred of her foe." It's not quite the same as calls for infanticide, but again, how do you fit that into a worship service? The fact is, Psalm 137 is in our Bibles. And we do believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for spiritual growth, so there must be something we can learn from these verses. And what I'd like to do is walk with you through the psalm, and then I'll have some observations at the end. So start with verses 1 through 3. Here we get the setting and the situation. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars when we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion." In 586 B.C., the nation of Judah was destroyed. You know, from the time of David going forward, for about 200, 300 years, they went through this series of regressively worse kings. And they spiritually, they grew farther and farther away from God until finally God allowed the door to be opened for Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to march into Jerusalem and destroy it. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 36. The Babylonians slaughtered men in the temple. They burned it down. They tore down Jerusalem's walls. And then those they didn't kill, they carried them off into exile. And so that's the setting for this psalm. These Jews that have been picked up and carried captive into a foreign land, now sitting on the banks of the river between the Tigris and the Euphrates. That's where Babylon is located. People who've seen their friends and family put to the sword, who've seen the city that they love torn to the ground, now they are sitting in this foreign land mourning for the city that's been destroyed, and they're being tormented. The Babylonians, flushed with their victory, goad them and tease them. They've heard that the Jews, you know, they've heard that the Jews are a musical people. They know about the songs that they sing in the temple, so now they sort of poke and they prod at the Jews and say, "Sing us a song. You know, sing a pretty song for us." The image that comes to mind is, you know, that staple from the country western movies when the bad guy rides into town and he captures the good guy and he takes his six shooters out and points them at the ground and says, "Dance!" You know, and then he starts shooting and the idea here is of a bully kind of being entertained by the humiliation of his victim. This is like the winning football team forcing the losing team to sing their fight song after the game is over. In verse 3, when the Babylonians say, "Sing us the song of Zion," they could just as well be saying, "Where is your God now?" It's a vicious taunt. In verses 4 through 6, then, the psalmist gives voice to his commitment to God. He says, "How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." See, the psalmist understands that the Babylonians are not just picking on him. They're mocking God. They're treating what is sacred as though it were common. And so his psalmist is not about to reduce the songs of God to the entertainment of these godless pagans. There's a bigger point being made here as well. The psalmist has not given up on God. See, Jerusalem, our Zion, and you see both names here, and it's the same thing. Jerusalem or Zion, that's not just a city that now lies smoldering in ruins. Jerusalem is symbolic of the relationship that the Jews have with God. Jerusalem is the place where God is exalted, where the worship of God is offered. And so Jerusalem symbolizes the reign and rule of God over the earth. And the psalmist is saying that even though things are bad right now, even though he's in exile and he's being taunted by these bullies, he's not ready to abandon his faith in God. And so he calls down an imprecation on himself. You see that? He's cursing himself, basically. He's saying, if I do what these guys are asking me to do, if I sing God's songs in these ways, then I'd rather my right hand would forget how to play on the harp. I'd rather my tongue be, you know, cloven to the roof of my mouth than for me to turn my back on God in this way. He's not going to forget Jerusalem, which leads to the final three verses and these curses against the enemies. He says, remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Again, this is a terrible image. But we need to understand some of the context. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. So they're like cousins, in a way, to the Jews. And yet the book of Obadiah tells us that when the Babylonians invaded, the Edomites were there cheering them on. They actually followed the Babylonians. After the walls came down, after Jerusalem was sacked, the Edomites actually came in and sort of picked up the pieces that were left. Obadiah says that they stationed themselves at the crossroads so that when the Jewish refugees tried to flee, the Edomites were there and put the refugees to the sword. And the Babylonians, too, were bloodthirsty and cruel. When verse 8 talks about repaying them for what they've done, it's a way of invoking the Old Testament rule of an eye for an eye. Now, some people think that's a primitive, barbaric rule. They think that it justifies an endless cycle of retribution, you know, an eye for an eye, sort of like the Hatfield and McCoys, that you just always need to go back and get revenge. But that's not the point. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is all about proportionality. The idea here is that you don't punish a parking violation with the death penalty. You know, and vice versa, you don't punish murder with a $10 fine. There needs to be a proportionality there, an eye for an eye. The punishment needs to fit the crime. So what the psalmist is asking is for God to pay back the Babylonians in accordance to what the Babylonians have already done. In other words, this idea of taking the babies and throwing them to the ground, that idea didn't just come to the psalmist. This is what the Babylonians have already done to them. I know it still sounds appalling to us, but we have to remember that this song is being sung by people who have experienced true evil. Evil on a scale that most of us have never experienced. I mean, some of you, I don't know this, but maybe some of you here maybe experienced abuse as children. If somebody here has experienced the horror of rape, I mean, maybe then you are qualified to sort of relate to what's being said here, but for the vast majority of us, I just don't think we can even comprehend the situation that this psalm is written out of. The movie documentary Shoah tells the story of Simon Shrebnik. Shrebnik was one of two survivors of the Nazi death camp called Chełmno. 400,000 people put to death in the Nazi gas vans. At the time, Shrebnik was 13 and he had a good singing voice. So several times a week, the SS guards liked to put him in a boat, have him row out in the river, and they would make him sing for their entertainment, for the entertainment of the German settlers in that particular occupied part of Poland. And then this documentary, it's called Shoah. I found it on YouTube. Shoah, S-H-O-A-H, follows him about 30 years later at the age of 47 when he returns for the first time to the site of this death camp. They actually interview elderly villagers, people who were there at the time who still remember the boy who sang. You know, this toy for the amusement of the German guards. In the opening scenes, the camera follows him, and he kind of rows down the same river, and then he's walking down this country path by this huge empty spot where the camp used to stand, and now it's just sort of green meadow and the outline of a couple of buildings. And he says this, he says, it's hard to recognize, but it was here. They burned people here. A lot of people were burned here. He says, yes, this is the place. No one ever left here again. The gas vans came here, and afterwards the bodies were thrown into these ovens and the flames reached to the sky. It was terrible. No one can describe it. No one can recreate what happened here. It's impossible. No one can understand it. I mentioned that he was one of two people who survived. When the Russians were coming closer and it was obvious that the Germans were going to lose, the Germans took the remaining survivors of the camp and put a bullet in each one of their heads. They put a bullet in Simon's head too, but it didn't kill him. He crawled to a pigsty, a Polish farm, and he hid until the Russians showed up and a Russian doctor saved him. Kevin Adams writes, the stinging poetry of Psalm 137 carries an eyewitness account of an atrocity. A powerful nation bullies a smaller one, then a much-loved and besieged capital falls. Soldiers loot and kill. They carry survivors into exile. And all the while, Israel's ancient antagonists, the Edomites, cheer on the looters. Soldiers tear babies from their mother's arms. Is it any surprise, then, that this psalm is filled with so much anger? Are we surprised at the level of hate it expresses? C.S. Lewis writes, the ferocious parts of the psalm serve as a reminder that there is in this world such a thing as wickedness, and that it is hateful to God. I actually think there's a subversive quality to this psalm. I like to think that when the Babylonians were mocking their Jewish captives and demanding that they sing songs, that this is the psalm that they composed and sang. I imagine the Babylonians sitting there, you know, sort of smiling at the pretty melodies and smirking at their ability to humiliate the Jews in this way, all the while as the Jews are strumming their harps and singing in a language which Babylonians don't speak, by the way. Singing songs about how vengeance is going to come on the wickedness of Babylon. In their own quietly defiant way, the Jews were announcing that they were not giving up on God. So what can we learn from this psalm? I have three brief observations. First, something needs to be said for the honesty of this psalm. The angry images these imprecations present are not pretty, but they are an honest portrayal of how the psalmist is feeling. To the Bible's credit, it does not gloss over or try to pretty this stuff up. Lewis notes that the anger over evil is actually a good sign that we care. He writes, the absence of anger, especially the sort of anger which we call indignation, can, in my opinion, be a most alarming symptom. And the presence of indignation may be a good one. If the Jews cursed more bitterly than the pagans, this was, I think, at least in part, because they took right and wrong more seriously. In a world in which we are constantly exposed to travesties and tragedies all over the globe, you know, we hear about war and, and genocide and mass murders and abuse, and yet it all is relatively distant from us because, you know, it's, we're separated by these computer screens or these TV screens. It's easy for us to sort of grow numb to all of the evil that does exist in the world. Sometimes it's hate. Sometimes it's indignation. That's the only thing that's strong enough to kind of work through the protective padding of our hearts and remind us that there is evil in this world that must be dealt with. Kevin Adams writes, "The Psalms don't stir up or legitimize hate. They simply acknowledge it and use it to get us on our feet, ready to work against oppression." Psalm 137 forces us to experience evil directly, to grow beyond our appetite for the kind of overly romantic prayer we mistakenly imagine is symbolized in the psalm's opening lines. As Eugene Peterson writes, "It's easy to be honest before God with our hallelujahs. It's somewhat more difficult to be honest in our hurts, and it's nearly impossible to be honest before God in the dark emotions of our heart." It takes a great deal of faith to entrust our deepest needs to God. It takes even more to entrust to Him our deepest hatreds. Adams goes on to say, "Far too honest to settle for a sanitized version of faith, the Psalms allow us to pray life as it is, not as we wish it was. They teach us how to grapple with evil, to hate the malice we see or experience. They coach us to understand that a spiritually alive person feels anger on behalf of the oppressed." Second, then, we need to think about the God-centeredness of this psalm. You see, the psalmist's loyalty is to Jerusalem, to what Jerusalem represents. There have been horrible crimes committed against him, his family, his people, his nation. And yet, part of the thing that upsets him most is that these atrocities committed against his people are actually an affront against God. And so more than simply a prayer for personal revenge, what Psalm 137 represents is a cry for the triumph of God's kingdom. The psalmist's longing is that God will come and set things right, that evil will be vanquished, that God's rule will be established. And that's why this psalm doesn't contradict what Jesus says about us turning the other cheek or loving our enemies. Because the psalmist here isn't taking vengeance in his own hands. He's entrusting it to God. Which leads to my last observation, which is this. This psalm reminds us that judgment is coming. The bitter cry at the end of Psalm 137 reminds us that God is a righteous judge, and one day all wickedness and evil are going to be wiped out. In fact, in the book of Revelation, Babylon becomes a cipher for all that is wrong in the world. Babylon becomes symbolic of all of the evil world systems and the sin that exists in the world. And at the end of the story, Babylon is destroyed. Revelation 18:10 pictures her destruction. It says, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come." We need to remember that our God is a God of justice. He hates evil. And someday He is coming to judge all that is wrong in the world. And we ought not apologize for the fact that God is a righteous God, that He's a just God, that He's a God of justice. We ought not act like, you know, that's sort of the dark side of God. We talk about God's love, but we kind of gloss over His holiness or His righteousness. There's no such thing as a dark side to God. And every bit as important to us as His love should be, so should be His justice. Because we wouldn't want a God who was unjust. A judge who takes a guilty man and sets him free, knowing that he's a guilty man, that judge becomes an accomplice to the crime. I mean, he is approving of the evil that is taking place. We would not want a God that approved of evil. And it's important for us to understand that someday every wickedness will be repaid. Someday justice is coming. Every sin will be paid for. Every evil deed will be judged by God. For each of us, either our sins are going to be paid for by Christ on the cross, or you will pay for your sins in hell. But every sin is going to be punished.
And we should be glad for that. Because we would not want to live in a world where Babylon wins. And so Psalm 137 reminds us that justice is coming. And for that we should praise our righteous and holy God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this psalm is hard. It's a hard saying of the Bible. And I don't know in these 30 minutes whether we've completely cleared up every question that it raises in our minds. And yet, Lord, I thank you that it's there. I thank you that it shows an awareness of the emotions that it is human for us to feel. I thank you for the reminder, Lord, that you are a righteous judge and that you do see evil. You do not turn a blind eye to it. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to trust in you. To trust in you even with the darkest emotions of our souls. Knowing, Lord, that in the end, you, the righteous judge of all the earth, will do what is right. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.